Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good to for Bible study, and I have a few announcements that I need to make before we do this. On page 9 in our bulletin, I let some things get in here inaccurately. The April dates ought to be the 5th and the whatever's 12 days after that or 14 days after that, the 19th, for our evening meetings. We'll do them because the 12th is Easter Sunday, and we try to make sure that you're able to do some things with family or other kinds of things on Easter Sunday. So remember, we were talking about in April. And in May, in April due to Easter, and in May due to Mother's Day, the meetings are not on the second and fourth Sundays, but the first and third. And in May, there are five Sundays, so we'll meet first, third, and fifth in May. And all that stuff we'll try to print for you. The student luncheon is going to be at Nathan and Tiana Palmer's home. And we'll be happy to give you directions if you don't know where their house is. But it's real close to mine, so you'll be able to just start at my house and you'll be able to find it. And the youth Bible study that's coming up this week on March 25th, as opposed to May 25th, is going to meet at the Goods home, which is at 1684 Abbey Road. And the $50 gift certificate for finding mistakes in the bulletin that we planted there on purpose, just to see if you're actually reading it, will be awarded soon. You can look for that in the mail. All right? So, yes.
Just wondering about it.
Yeah, the treasurer always wants to know, where's the money coming from? Yes, ma'am. Boys and girls are meeting at the Goods house, one upstairs and one downstairs. They volunteered their homes so we can split up there. Yeah. And if you need directions to get to the Goods house, you can call Sue Ellen. She'll be happy to give you that, or call Mike. They'd love to tell you how to get there, okay? Let's see. A couple of other just reminders. The book that we're going to use kind of as a resource for that Bible study, What He Must Be by Vodi Bakum, is on the table back there. If you ordered a copy, those are back there. And I think at this point there's one extra copy. So the names of people who ordered them are on a little post-it note back there. And you can grab those today. And the cost for those is $10. Just put the money in the box on the end of the cart, book cart. And one additional prayer request to add. Everett Johnson's father, who lives here in town. Many of you don't know the Johnsons because they were part of our church some years ago. But Everett's dad lives here in town, and they've discovered that he has bone cancer. And so we want to be praying for Everett and for his dad. Right now they're trying to sort out just what to do in terms of care for him. He's been staying at his daughter's home here in town, but his needs have grown to be more than she can attend to by herself. And so we pray for them about how to do that, how to minister to Everett's dad, Mr. Johnson, and for Everett, because, you know, as Everett and Lori now live in Florida, and so he's a long way from home. And I can, from experience, I can tell you that Florida is a long way from here, and this was only halfway home to Memphis, so it's a long way. And that's a long way to be away from a parent who's suffering. So those are some reminders. Anything else that I need to correct or fix or address before we go on? Okay. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help as we open His Word again. Father, we desire to know what Your Word teaches us about the Lord's Day and about how we can observe it and delight in it and know all the blessings that come as a result of that. And we desire to know what Your intentions were in terms of this principle. And so I pray that You would help us as we open Your Word to see what You have said and to be instructed and encouraged and strengthened in our faith by considering these things. Thank You, Father, for the simplicity and purity of the gospel that has brought us to Christ. Thank You for the grace of the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to understand your word and enlightens us to your truth. And God, we are a people who have been provided for lavishly and wonderfully. And for all of these things, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, please? Two Sundays ago, we talked about Christian worship in God's church, and the part of the confession that speaks to this is so long, we decided to split it into two parts. The last couple of paragraphs being about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and so we want to think about those things. The intention of those, I can't know what the heart of the guys who wrote this was, but I want to know, believe that the intention that they had in writing these things was to call us into some blessings in the direction that God has given with regard to the Lord's Day. And it speaks to the fact that the Lord's Day was established as a principle that is an abiding principle, that the day was changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, from Saturday to Sunday, and that we ought to keep the Sabbath day and regard it as a day that's set apart to the Lord. And they speak to those things beginning in Genesis and then in Exodus chapter 20. So we're going to start in Genesis and think about the principle of the Sabbath day or the Lord's Day as being rooted in creation. So look there in the very first part of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, let's just stop there and think about what that means and what's being said. And it might be helpful for us to remember that another ordinance that's rooted in creation is the ordinance or the institution of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks to the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then he roots that marriage relationship in creation by quoting from Genesis chapter 3. And speaking to what God had done in securing man and woman together in other parts in the last part of Genesis chapter 2. So we don't think about marriage as something that has passed away or been done away with, because it was an institution that was rooted in creation. God established it at creation from the beginning of time for us to continue through all of time for us. And so we can think about this idea of the principle of the Lord's Day in that same kind of concept, or in that same way, that it was rooted in creation. And as a result, it's not just a law that came along later in time, but it's something that was there from the beginning in terms of thinking about the principle of the Lord's Day. Now, some may say that there's no recognition of that in the early scriptures, that the people of God seemed to be confused when he told them in the wilderness to gather manna, on a double portion of manna on Friday, so that they wouldn't go out and work on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And in Exodus chapter 16, there's an evidence of this confusion, as there some of them are doing it and some of them are not, and it doesn't appear that this idea or concept of a day of rest has been firmly planted in their minds. I think that we can address that argument by saying that it's likely that the people simply didn't obey the principle. And then even in when they were in captivity in Egypt, were not allowed to obey the Sabbath principle, as they were forced to work and they were in bondage and under slavery and in obedience to an earthly king who recognized not the worship of God. And you'll even remember that Moses wanted to take the people out and apart so that they could do what God had called them to do in worship, to offer proper sacrifices and so forth. But there's no real indication, I think, that the principle was set aside just because the people weren't doing it appropriately or they weren't obeying it. You might also just think about the ordinance of marriage and the principle of marriage that God intended for one man and one woman. Well, they weren't doing that either. They quickly set the idea of monogamy aside and were involved in marriages to multiple spouses. And so that doesn't mean that God's ideal of marriage had been set aside, simply that God's people were not obeying them. And so the idea of the Sabbath, I think, was not set aside, or what was, it's not that it wasn't recognized or it wasn't an abiding principle in those days, but that it was something that needed to be reestablished by the law of Moses. And so if you look to Exodus chapter 20, you see that reestablishment. As we kind of fast forward in history, and God has taken his people out of bondage in Egypt, and then he brings them around there at the base of the mountain, Sinai, and Moses goes up onto the mountain. He receives the law of God, and you hear that happening in verse chapter 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then as a result, something like what I was preaching this morning, as a result of what God had done, as out of the delivery, and as God bringing these people to himself, then he says, so, now here, this is how you ought to behave. This is how you ought to conduct your lives as people who have been brought out of slavery and made my people. And we find in verse 8, this principle of the Sabbath reestablished or nailed down or formalized, if you will. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, now here's the tie back to creation, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it seems here that we see that God not establishing something fresh and new, but reestablishing something that was established as a principle at creation. Okay? Questions so far? Okay, so a couple of things that I hope we're seeing so far is that the Sabbath, the principle of the Sabbath, is rooted in creation, and that it was only formalized by the Ten Commandments. That'd be the second thing. First, rooted in creation. Second, formalized by the Ten Commandments. So if there's any question about it, it's clearly announced in the Ten Commandments of God. Now, going on with this idea that the principle is an abiding principle, we didn't set aside the command not to make idols, right? And we didn't set aside the command not to murder, and we didn't set aside any of the other commands, and so we see the command of God ought to be carried forth as it was given to us. And we can see the seriousness of the Old Testament command when we understand that the penalty for violation was death. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 14 and following, the Scripture says that those who profane the Sabbath or violate the Sabbath are to be put to death. And it's unlikely that something as serious as that would have been just set aside. Now, I understand that there could be some questions in our minds right now about, so then why aren't people killed for violating the Sabbath? And I think that may be kind of another discussion. But in part, maybe they are. Who knows what God does. But in part, we also don't see children being stoned for dishonoring their parents. And so there's something that has changed. And the way I can understand that is a change that's taken place in terms of the theocracy of God, the way that God's people were directly responsible to him in those things, and that the law had been given to them, and there was a judicial component to those things in that theocracy that is not the same as our relationship to him today. However, it doesn't make the law any less serious when we consider honoring and obeying parents or not committing the other things that are forbidden, or worshiping God on the Sabbath day. Sorry, had to gather my thoughts a little bit. So what's God moving towards in this? What's the intention? What's the principle that God is establishing? Ruining our fun on Sunday? Making you feel guilty if you go outside? Or if you wear brightly colored clothing? Is he trying to box you up in a place so that you feel restricted? Maybe we have an out because Jesus set the Sabbath aside in the New Testament. Let's think about that. So if you're keeping notes, the first thing I want you to see is that it's rooted in creation, that it's formalized in the Ten Commandments. And then thirdly, rather than being set aside, the Sabbath seems to be ratified by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. I'm going to read to you a passage. Oh, and I failed to mention a couple of books that you might want to consider if you'd like to do some reading about the Sabbath day. The first of those is by, what's Pipa's first name, Stan?
Joseph
Pipa, P-I-P-A. That's not a southern way of saying Piper. But Pipa, it's called The Lord's Day, isn't it? I have it in my briefcase, in my bag. I'll grab it in a minute. It's yellow. And I think it's called The Lord's Day. It's by Joseph Pipa. Another one is written by Richard Belcher, and it's called A Layman's Guide to the Sabbath Controversy. It's a good little book about this big. And one of the things I like about Belcher's book is that he deals with all the Seventh-day stuff a lot. He really lays out the argument for and against a seventh-day Sabbath, a Saturday Sabbath, and then goes and makes the argument for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath being on Sunday, and in addition to all the other things he says.
Can you spell the last name?
Belcher, B-E-L-C-H-E-R, Richard Belcher. And from this book, I'd like to read a paragraph because he says this very well. And I couldn't say it better than this. Jesus was strictly obedient to the Sabbath law during his earthly life. He never gave any indication that the Sabbath would be completely abolished or set aside. Although it is true that a lot of his controversies with religious leaders were over the observance of the Sabbath, the problem was not the Sabbath itself, but the Pharisaic interpretations of the Sabbath. Clearly, Jesus seemed to treat the Sabbath differently than he treated ceremonial regulations. In fact, he dealt with the Sabbath as he did the 5th, 6th, and 7th commandments, showing that he regarded the Sabbath commandment in the same category as the other commandments. So when we see Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and different altercations he has with them about the Sabbath, we don't really see him setting the Sabbath aside, but we see him condemning the Pharisaic kinds of ways they begin to think about the Sabbath. I wrote a paper in seminary. And one of the things that kind of sticks out in my mind about some of the Pharisees was that they had like 600 additional laws and rules and regulations about how you were to live on the Sabbath. And if you had you couldn't walk if you had a nail sticking out of the bottom of your shoe because that would be plowing. And of course you couldn't tap the nail back up into your shoe because that would be work repairing your shoe. And, you know, so they had just tons and tons and tons of rules and regulations about how they were externally looking righteous. And those were the things that Jesus was after and bringing condemnation on, not on the principle of setting aside a day for worship of the Lord. Belcher goes on to say that Jesus seems to tie the Sabbath to creation as well. Like I was trying to do earlier, he ties the Sabbath to creation when he says that the Sabbath was made for man, that it was created for us. Just like all the other earth was created for us and for our good and for our stewardship, the Sabbath also was created for us. And Belcher says it also seems odd that Jesus would declare lordship over something that he was about to dismiss or set aside, as Jesus says that he was Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus, rather than setting apart or casting the Sabbath day aside, seems to ratify it in all the things that he does in his ministry. Okay? Let's talk for just a little bit about the change of day and why that is. If the Sabbath is such a big deal, if it's an abiding principle, if God established it in creation on the seventh day, then how does that shift to Sunday? Why would that be appropriate for us to do? Sure. Was Jesus misinformed about the 7 days of creation?
I mean, obviously, I'm looking for an answer. No, Jesus is God.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that was my... I'm sorry, I was trying to go, where is that question going in my brain? That was me stalling. Well, yeah, because... No.
And then you can go back to Moses. Apparently, Moses wasn't confused about how long the creation took.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we?
Yeah, well, that's you're right. That can go in a whole different direction.
I never have quite understood the Christian perspective on that. Not the world perspective. I think I understand that pretty well. Education in that area. So anyway, I just thought I'd point out that Jesus apparently believed in the 7 days of creation. Moses did.
There doesn't seem to be much confusion on their part, right? Yeah, okay. Well, we stand in pretty good company with Jesus and Moses, probably. I mean, I'm just guessing. Okay, so why change the day from Saturday to Sunday? If the Sabbath is to be continued, how do we have any real scriptural basis for arguing that we ought to meet on Sunday instead of on Saturday? Some people would argue that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first of the week is enough. That as the day that we celebrate is the Lord's Day, and that's the day in which Jesus was resurrected, then that ought to be significant enough to move the day. And in some senses, I think that's so. And I want to say this really carefully. In fact, I wrote myself a note that says, careful here. I don't think that the issue is the day as much as it is the regularity and the way that the day is observed. And I'm not saying, so let's start doing it on Thursdays because the day doesn't matter. I think the day does take its import. Is that the right way to say that? The day takes its weight. It receives its weight from the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And because the thing we celebrate is all that Christ has provided for us in His death, burial, and resurrection, we celebrate His resurrection on the Lord's Day. And every week when we come together to do that, we do it on the day that it happened. And so that's the central part of our worship, Christ, whose work is finished. And we no longer look forward to something that God had promised, but we look to, in our rearview mirror, as it were, to something that's been done. And so that makes it the day, the first day of the week. But also the language of Scripture. Yes, sir. It's quite all right.
Because I asked the previous question, I thought Walden did a great job making the analogy that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day when God had finished the first creation.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus was resurrected, the analogy was that completed the second resurrection, the resurrection that we look forward to.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And another picture, a word picture that I read was that the Jewish Sabbath is buried, as it were, in the tomb between Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. As we now no longer... Well, I'm going to make that point again in just a second. So we'll finish that one. So the language of Scripture in terms of how it calls these days is important. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 58 very quickly. And we're going to get caught here. We need to rush on. Isaiah 58:13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you on the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the place I wanted you to see in there is what he calls the day. In the early part of verse 13, he calls it my holy day, and then the holy day of the Lord. And a lot of times in the scriptures, when we see that phrase, the day of the Lord, that refers to end times things, but here it refers to the Sabbath day. And so it's a real different kind of use of that phrase, the day of the Lord. I'm going to just kind of rattle off some scripture passages for you, because I want to get to something else before we run out of time this morning. John chapter 20, verse 1 tells us that the resurrection was on the first day of the week. And John chapter 20, verse 19 also tells us that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus made his appearance to the disciples, declaring peace to them. And I don't think that when Jesus came in and said, peace unto you, that he was saying that so that they wouldn't be scared because he had just kind of appeared in their midst and startled them. I think the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he appeared to them after the resurrection was a declaration that now peace between man and God has been secured. And that in his resurrection, in his appearance, he's coming to them to say that the relationship between God and man has been made right. Peace be to you. And so as he comes to make this declaration of what he's secured on the cross on the first day of the week, we celebrate that on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read that the church was gathered for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. And Paul preached to them. You'll remember this is a time when Eutychus fell out of the window. So he preached so long, which just encourages me to go and go and go. So, anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, a collection for the saints was taken on the first day of the week when they were gathered. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John received his vision from God on the Lord's day. And there he duplicates that language from Isaiah chapter 58. So, to remain in a pattern of worship on Saturday would somehow assert that the work of Christ was unfinished and less important for us than the work of creation and the work of delivery from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And it sort of casts aspersions on the work of Christ, as if we were waiting for something that God was still yet to deliver in terms of our provision and our redemption. But the work of Christ is not less, and we do not wait in that sense for the Messiah to come. And so we celebrate His work, and we rest in Christ on this day. All right. I think I want to press on, because at this point, if you're not careful, you can degenerate into a list of do's and don'ts and activities. And it's important for you to understand that I think there's something even more to be considered. We don't want to miss the spiritual aspect of the Lord's Day and what's bound up in that. And I've become convinced that you can make this argument out of Hebrews chapter 3. And so if you could turn and look there with me, I want to try to do this with you guys and call you to see the Lord's Day, not just in terms of a day that hits on the calendar every week, but a day in which significant spiritual things can happen because there's something much more spiritual to look to. Just like the people were missing in their sacrifices, the spiritual nature of the sacrifices they were offering and the blessings that would come to them from God as they offered them from the heart with thanksgiving, we can miss the blessings of the Lord's Day if all we do is start going home and sitting in a corner and dressing in black and those kinds of things. Or on the other end of it, if we say, well, it doesn't mean anything. It's like any other day and I can do whatever I want to. I've checked off my box. I've gone to church and now it's time for me to get what I couldn't get the rest of the week. We want to avoid those extremes on either end. There's not time to read this whole passage because it's going to take a while to explain this. But I'd like for you to kind of hone in the last part of chapter 4. Through this chapter, from chapter 3, verse 7, down to chapter 4, verse 13, the author of Hebrews has been remembering the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness, and he's calling the Hebrew Christians not to harden their hearts. He's calling them not to turn back to Judaism, but to cling to the promises of God and to find their rest in the promises of God. And he encourages them not to forsake what God has promised them as their hope. And in verse 8 and following of chapter 4, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, if I can stop there and try to begin to explain how I understand these verses, I think that will help establish some things. At least it has for me. It's given me just honestly kind of a different perspective in thinking about some of these things. In verse 9, the scripture says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, we need to see a parallel that's happening through here some between Israel wandering in the wilderness and the church now waiting for some things that God has yet completed. This is not to imply that we do not have all of the salvation that God has for us, that we're not completely saved. But it is recognizing the fact that already not yet tension, that while we have all that God has given to us in salvation, there is still yet something to come, is there not? We are yet to be perfected. We're yet to be in Christ's presence. We're yet to be in the new heavens and the new earth, enjoying perfection and perfect fellowship and all of those things. So there is the sense in which just as those people were anticipating the promises of God to be delivered to them, still, we are too. When they went into Canaan, they didn't have all that they were going to have from God. For Joshua had given them, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on to come yet. The physical entering into Canaan was not everything that God was providing for his people. And then also in verse 9, when the scripture says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest," the that word seems to be understood more accurately as "there remains a Sabbath keeping" in a verbal sense. Now that makes me really nervous, to be honest, because then that starts to say, "Oh, that does that mean there are some rules and regulations by which I'm to earn something?" Because I thought all of this passage is about entering into the rest and the provision of Christ. And what I'm trying to say is that that is true, and yet it is not fully realized. Because if we had fully entered into the rest, why would verse 11 say, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest"? And that kind of bumps us back up into looking at verse 10 and saying, maybe I'm not understanding verse 10 properly. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works." Does that speak of me and other believers who are resting from our work of trying to be right with God? Or does that speak of Christ? And I've become convinced that it speaks of Christ. And there are three reasons that I'd like to share with you that I believe that verse 10 is speaking of Christ resting. First of all, it's inappropriate to compare the works of sinners with the work of God. The parallel in verse 10 here is that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So it seems inappropriate to compare resting from my work of self-righteousness and sinfulness to the work of God in creation. Not just because they're one's big and all, but just in the in what they were. See, when you think about the works of God, and he rested from his work, he rested because it was completed, it was finished. All the work of creation was done. And then what did he do when he rested and considered his works? Well, how did he think about his work? It was good. He sat there in joyful, that sounds sacrilegious. If we can say reverently, God sat there and contemplated all of his work and said, "This is good." He contemplated it with joy. Well, we don't sit and contemplate our sin and self-righteousness as good We don't contemplate those things with joy. Therefore, it seems to be inappropriate to make our past works as parallel with God's work of creation. It seems better to think of the work of Christ as the one in consideration here. As He completed the work of redemption and secured salvation for His people, and then He, as it were, sat down, at which the Hebrew says, at the right hand of God, having completed and finished His work on behalf of His people, and He contemplated them with joy and satisfaction and said, it's good. So it seems that this verse speaks of Christ, first of all, because it's inappropriate to compare my works with God's, but rather to compare Jesus' work with God's. Secondly, for all you grammatical folks, there's a change in personal pronouns that are used. All through this passage, when this, it refers to believers, it refers to us in the plural. In verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering the rest still stands, His rest still stands, let us fear lest any should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 3, for we who have believed entered that rest. Or verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter. But in verse 10, the article there is singular. And so when, even though my translation says for whoever has entered, it seems, you know, I say this with fear and trembling. These guys are a boatload smarter than me, but it's a singular article, so couldn't we accurately translate it for the one who has entered into His rest? New American Standard has that? Okay. Yeah. So when you say whoever, that can be thought of in a singular form, but it does seem important at this point to know that that's a singular article, and also it's the participle that's translated who has entered is also singular in number, and so it seems to be thinking about one person rather than a group of people, and that one person I believe is Christ. Thirdly, verse 10 describes a rest that's completed. Whoever's entered into God's rest has also rested from his works. Verse 11 encourages us to enter into that rest. So that's, again, that tension that I was talking about earlier, where we have certainly entered into Christ and we rest in His salvation now, yet there seems to be in this book a recognition that there is a rest that is coming and that thing has not been yet perfected. It hasn't been perfectly realized until we're in heaven with Christ. So this understanding of this passage, thinking of this verse, creates, again, a connection between the work of Christ and creation, between creation and redemption. God created and then rested and delighted in His work. But He also promised an eternal rest to Adam in the covenant of works. And yet Adam broke that covenant, so God renewed the offer of eternal rest to us through a Redeemer. Let's just say that again. That kind of took my brain. I had to kind of catch up with that. God created, and He offered this eternal rest to Adam in the covenant of works. He said, you do this and everything will be good. Adam broke the covenant, and now God offers yet again this eternal rest to us through a Redeemer. The Jewish Sabbath looked forward to that rest, the provision of that rest, I should say, the coming of the one who would secure those things for them. God the Son rested from His work of redemption on the first day of the week as a sign that He had accomplished all of these things and that no remaining work was left to be done. I think I said this already. In the resurrection, He entered into His joy and confirmed that eternal life had been secured. The day changed, but in its fullest sense, the looking to the promise has not. Because while we have been secured in Christ and while we belong to Him and there is no one that can snatch us from His hand, we have not yet realized all that God has in store for us. And so, in one sense, and what may seem to be rather a simplistic sense, to me, I'm understanding that this Sabbath day is a day in which we get to give ourselves to thinking towards, looking forward to that day when we will be perfectly secured in all of the things and the promises that God has given. And that involves being with God's people for all eternity. And so that's why I mentioned this morning, I think in a prayer or something like that, this is a little foretaste of heaven and all that God will perfect as we get to gather with God's people. And you know, is it perfect yet? No. Some of us just irritate each other and we have little different things going on sometimes, and there are rubs and bumps. That's that reality of the tension that we're not all yet perfected in Christ. But there is a great joy in gathering with God's people to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's a day that allows me that if you've not thought this thought, I think you're lying if you say you haven't. How many of us have not thought, I can't wait to the day when I can just go to heaven and I don't have to do all this work and I don't have to wrestle with all this sin and I don't have to do all this stuff and the things that come about as a result of the curse that make my work hard and difficult and laborious, and I don't have to do math or chemistry and I don't have to parse another Greek verb. You know, And so this is a day that God gives us on a regular basis to say, this is what's coming. You don't have to do your work today. You don't have to do math and write papers today. You don't have to wrestle with all those things today. You don't have to keep up with your job today. You don't have, you get to relish in the good things that God provides for you, in the fellowship of His people. And how many of us have not thought, oh, I wish I just had time to read that book about God or Jesus or something? How many of us have not thought, I just wish I had time to, that's why God gives us the Lord's Day, to give us time to do those kinds of things. And so while the culture that we live in says, 6 days shall you work, and Sunday shall you have all your fun and do everything that you want to do, and it's Sunday is your day, God is saying, no, 6 days you have to live in this world and wrestle with all those kinds of things, but on this day, come apart from all those things and enjoy me, delight in me, be able to spend time contemplating me and fellowshipping with me in ways that you just don't have time to do or can't do on the other days of the week. And the implications for all of us about those things are going to look different. Because if you're anything like me, you're immediately running to, okay, so can I do this? Can I do that? And is this okay? And we are not going to bind your consciences with a list of do's and don'ts. Now, if you want to say, well, I'm wrestling about this, you think, you feel free to come and talk with us and ask about that and receive counsel, or to another wise, godly leader in our church. But don't miss the spiritual aspect of the Lord's Day. Don't miss the blessing that God is saying, delight in this. Receive these blessings that I've intended for you. And don't let it degenerate into, okay, it's 12 o'clock. I've filled the altar with beef, God. Now it's time for me to go. Okay? Don't let it degenerate to that. Walt Chantry, did he write "Let the Sabbath Day Be a Delight"? Is that called "The Sabbath Day a Delight"? That book might be very helpful to you in thinking about those things. There's a chapter in Piper's book where they used to think about the Sabbath day as the market day of the soul, so where you just get to lavish good things on your soul. There are all kinds of ways to be thinking about this positively rather than falling into a trap of saying, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. Okay? So, we're out of time for questions. But on Thursday night, we'll gather at the Gues house, won't we? And there will be plenty of time to maybe kind of hash some of these things out and think about the implications and talk about that some. So I'll be glad to do that or hang out and answer questions. But we'll meet again tonight at 5:30, and we're going to think about some responses to the recession and a Christian reaction to those things. Okay? So have a good afternoon. Enjoy the opportunities that the day presents, and we'll look forward to being together again tonight at 5:30. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. As a guy who has to work hard every Sunday, I've often struggled with some of these things and wrestled about what to do and not to do and all that. And I thank you for helping me to see that this is not about a list so much as it is about enjoying and delighting in you and wisely choosing to take advantage of that blessing that you have offered to me. And so I pray that you'll help me in that as I rest in Christ and yet also look forward to resting perfectly in Him one day. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen and feed and replenish my soul this day and those of my brothers and sisters. I pray that we would be able to enjoy and receive every blessing that you have intended from this wonderful principle. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to pick up those books on the back as you go if you need those. And we'll see you tonight. Mercy, I don't know. I don't care. Yeah.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.